Now, let me go back and just briefly remind us of what this book is about. This book is about the fact that all of human history, all of the history in this world, is about God saving souls who are lost from every tribe and nation and language. It starts in a fundamental sense at the cross, though the cross retroactively covers those Jews who followed Jesus in faith in the past, and those even before Abraham who followed him in faith. But its real force is now. If you are one of those who refuse Jesus, this life is merely the beginning of eternal judgment. And its unpleasantness is just something that indicates what is to come. And if you are one of God's people, the pain of this world is actually part of our being developed for eternity, and we all benefit from it. And in fact, the focus of God in even having this world we created, as opposed to having us all just come into existence in heaven, is the benefit of those who will follow him. So he is protecting his people even when it doesn't look like it. And physical death cannot overturn that perspective. Now, we were right now on chapter 13. I'm just going to read part of that chapter, which we'll probably be focusing on today. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast the power, his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants on the earth will worship the beast. All those whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity, he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. So that's where we are. We started talking about Satan calling forth beasts, and I used the example of Adolf Hitler last week, which I probably spent more time on than I should, but I wanted you to see that incredibly unusual events occurred to bring him to power. And our secular historians specifically kind of blur that out. They're very unwilling to see that there's some kind of power far beyond what's going on in the world driving things. So if you have that presupposition, you're going to tilt everything you say to that presupposition. And I remember when I was in college and we addressed that question, and I did not find the answers very satisfactory. How did Hitler come to power? I even had a textbook called Why Hitler, Why Stalin? How did these guys come to power? In Stalin's case, it was somewhat more natural, but Hitler's case, it wasn't. But as you look closer, you can just see the force moving him. Now, we then see, as we read these first few verses, which we started on last week after we talked about that, we saw in verse 2, we see the beast being coming out of the sea, Or now remember, we had talked about this before in Daniel 7. Beasts come out of the sea. Normally, in Daniel, what that represents is the idea that in the chaotic, sinful world, in Daniel's case, empires emerge. So there's no way of telling who's going to emerge and when and how long they're going to last. But they come out of this chaotic world. And so from a human point of view, it looks random. We can't see well enough to understand exactly what's going on. But in fact, we saw here that the dragon is able to give this beast, in verse 2, his power and his throne and great authority. Now this, you wonder, well, how does the dragon have this authority? Where does this come from? And I mentioned, if you go look back at Isaiah 10, which we did not have time to do last week, but let's see, here it is, Isaiah 10. I think I'll read all 35 verses because it really tells us how this happens. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Then he gives some other things, all these things I've stolen and crushed. When the Lord has finished his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures like a mighty one. I subdued their kings. As one reaches into the nest, so my hand reached into the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries, not one flapping a wing or opening his mouth to chirp. Then the Lord responds, does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord, the God Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their holy one a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. And he goes on, and then he talks about, in the last part of chapter 10, but there will be a remnant of Israel, those who are loyal to God, and the survivors of the house of Jacob, I'm starting in verse 20, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, be like sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming in righteousness. The Lord God Almighty will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. And then the conclusion is, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. That's not what you're to fear. You're to fear God. Now, we don't see Satan in Isaiah. We see God in control. So what's Satan's role? Well, Satan clearly is a part of God's plan. And he's under God's decrees. And he's under God's authority. His purpose, as we were talking about last week, we're actually still on review now. I didn't read the Isaiah passage. But his purpose is that Satan is one of the instruments that crushes the people of the world that God uses. Now, Satan does not so intend. And when the 42 months are up, Satan is going to be judged more harshly than Assyria was. But in the meantime, he will also at times do physical damage and harm to Christians. But that's not where to fear. That's not where we are to fear. We're to fear and reverence God, not Satan, because Satan's time is coming. And the judgments that we face on the earth are for our good, eternally. So the whole picture here is the authority of Satan is a temporary authority given by God for his good purposes, even though Satan, like Assyria, doesn't think he's serving God's good purposes. I mean, I suspect that Satan, when he had Christ crucified, was thinking, well, that's the end of that. It turned out to be a miscalculation. And instead, he gets kicked out of heaven in a war. So it doesn't look like that worked out quite well for him. And that's the way the whole picture is going to go as we continue in the book. So it's clear that while we're dealing with these very formidable powers, seemingly, that they are still under the authority of God. Now, in verse 3, after he gives the beast its power, his throne, and his great authority, one of the heads of the beast seems to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Now, what does a fatal wound that's healed remind us of in Scripture? As you think about that. Yeah, it reminds you of Jesus. She didn't say it in the mic, so I'll just say it for her. It reminds us of the resurrection, where it looked like to the world he was dead, and then he wasn't. And in fact, he was more alive than ever. And he's talking to the people here in Revelation, to the churches, more alive than ever. Well, how does the beast counterfeit this great truth? Because that's what it is. It's going to be a counterfeit of some sort. So how can the beast, or Satan through the beast, counterfeit a fatal wound that's been healed? How do you do that? That's a real question, not a rhetorical one. Now, see, if you guys want to be a beast, you'd have to be able to answer this question. This time we'll let you talk, Mac, on the microphone.
Well, you mentioned counterfeit, so I think there would be elements of the beast that would seem appealing, that would seem like something that we would trust and we would be taken in.
Okay, we can be deceived. And people are deceived all the time. And fatal wounds can be deceiving as well. Things that look are dead are made to look alive. Or we don't see things in a normal way. I'll give you a couple of examples of that from ancient history. There's a story about Alexander the Great, and he visited this temple shrine where these statues of pagan deities seemed to be talking. And you heard a voice as you came up to the thing, and it seemed to come from inside the statue. And Alexander said, now what's going on? Well, he sent a spy in at night and found the priest, opened up the back of the thing, and they had children in there, and they were feeding and taking care of the children. And they'd let them out for the night, of course, to sleep. So they'd put children inside this statue to speak. There's a show on the History Channel that talks about ancient inventors. And the point of the show is ancients were able to do things that we would not imagine they could have at certain times, especially in Roman times. And one of the inventors' specialty was making deities seem alive that were dead. He would design these hidden walls and stuff so that a priest could be behind the wall and it would appear that his voice was coming. He had some kind of ventriloquial powers, and also they used the echoes. So it looked like some pagan deity was talking and was living or moving or doing things. And actually, this guy was incredibly ingenious. That's actually one of my favorite shows on the History Channel. Now, they were admiring this. See how smart this guy was? And I was thinking, yeah, he is smart, but he's kind of like smart in the same sense that a con man who's really clever and steals $20 billion is smart. The admiration has to be mixed with a certain ambiguity. And we see con men doing that. Ken?
We've often read this as this horn or whatever has been killed. But if you read this carefully, it says this entity has a fatal wound that's been healed. It doesn't really say this entity has been dead and resurrected. Now, it fools everyone. I mean, the whole world is astonished. So it's a terrible wound of some sort. And maybe there's a death and resurrection here. But that's being added to what it seems to say, which is just that it's a fatal wound that is healed.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a reminder. We often read this the other way. And we've had all those stories about dead people coming back, and that somehow fulfills this. That doesn't quite seem to be what it says.
No, right. Deceit. Or mythology. Yeah, mythology, I think. You can... You know, history is... We don't know it very well. We know what people tell us. And they can change things a little bit to kind of change the story. And there are times in history when we see beasts rise up in ways that seem miraculous. I'll take what I consider to be a very interesting biblical example. Remember in Daniel, when he talks about the four beasts that he is going to focus on, one of them is the Persian Empire. And Cyrus the Great did not grow up as a king or an emperor. He was at best a chieftain of a small little tribe. And in the course of his life, he created an empire that included the Babylonian Empire. Maybe 40% of his empire was Babylonia. But it also included all of Persia, what's now modern-day Turkey, and extended into Europe for a time. He created this massive empire. And he did it just out of nowhere. So you see things happen where you think, well, how could they possibly do that? Now, that's not having a fatal wound, but it's kind of like, wow, who is like this beast? Who can stand against it to make that kind of achievement? And actually, he spent his whole life conquering. He died at 70, besieging a city. He lived a long time. So, which, by the way, is probably one of the preconditions of being a very successful beast in those days. God's got to keep you alive. Although Alexander the Great did remarkably well at a young age from starting out so small as well. However, he had the advantage that the Persians had already kind of conquered and united everything. So he had to conquer the Persian Empire, and he suddenly picked up this vast empire. What's amazing is he did do that. However, the more you look at some of what went on with Alexander, the Persian Empire was in a period of decay and corruption for generations before he came along. It had been declining. It hadn't lost any land because no one had merged. And his father developed some military innovations that no one knew about. Yes, Jeff. Or here, I'll give you the microphone.
Hi, can you clarify? Is a beast civilization or the empire that's arisen, or is it the person? It seems like we're going back and forth between the two.
Yeah, the beast is normally represented by the emperor or the leader, but it is actually, in fact, the whole governmental system, typically.
So Hitler's not a beast?
He's the head of a government that was...
Nazi Germany is the beast.
Right, Nazi Germany is the beast. Yeah, that's right. I see you didn't say...
Alexander's not a beast.
Alexander's not a beast. He's the head... Right,
he's the
crown on the head of the beast or whatever. Yeah. So there's a lot of deceit that can go on. By the way, in the case of the Persian Empire, it's kind of interesting. We also see that God raised up the Persian Empire for his purposes because of Alexander's decree letting the Jews go home.
Yeah, there's numerous examples of deceit by priestly castes that have studied natural phenomena, and so they are able to, I'm going to swallow the sun, because they've got the table of the moon, you know, the eclipses.
Yes, yes.
And a great example is ancient Egypt. So they had an outpost where the white and blue Nile merged, and they'd developed an algorithm by... depending on the proportion of the two, whether it was going to be a beneficial flood or not. And so as soon as they saw this, they sent a fast boat downstream, and then the priests had this big ceremony, and they said, behold, the Nile will be rich this year.
Or not.
Yeah, so and then the people going, oh, wow, these people are in touch with the gods.
Yeah, they know what they're doing. Yeah,
and similarly, in amusing cases, Peru, where the Incas had this ceremony where they brought the sun was disappearing to the north and it was going to be winter forever, and they had this big ceremony about tying back the sun, and lo and behold, the sun changed its course and came back to the south.
Pretty clever. Georgina.
When he mentioned Egypt, I thought about the magicians of Pharaoh when they were able to perform some of the wonders that Moses did. So it's
That's
another
right.
example.
Some of the magicians seemed to be able to make their staffs turn into snakes. But of course it was a trick, not a miracle. We also have another kind of thing that could occur, though, where people could be deceived. And I'm going to read you a passage in Acts chapter 16, where in this particular case you see direct demonic powers moving. Once when we were going to a place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her, and the owners were not happy. So the things got south for Paul and so forth. Well, the very fact that such a thing existed because of a demonic spirit meant people had an idea of miracles that occurred in a non-believing Christian context. Because, in fact, Satan was doing things that were miracles from a human point of view. We don't see that as much in our culture. And I think that's partly because of our culture's... its besetting sin is a kind of direct human rationalism. We humans are the miracle workers directly. And so it's not to Satan's benefit to use spirits in our society overall most of the time. Most of the time it's using clever people who then can be even more arrogant as well. Now, as we look at this passage, we saw that Daniel 7 talked of the four beasts, which were four empires, it appears. And as we look at this particular beast, we're going to see some things that are in common. And we're going to see other things that seem kind of anomalous. But I think actually it's very helpful, the parts that are anomalous. Let's start with chapter 7 of Daniel. So he talked of four beasts in Daniel 7 and 7:8. Oh, I know he mentions a fourth beast. Actually, starting in 7:3, four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man and the heart of a man was given to it. There was before me a second beast which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads and was given authority to rule. After that in my vision at night I looked, and before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the other former beasts, and it had 10 horns. So they talk about these four beasts in Daniel. And if you look at the beast here in Revelation, we notice, like the Daniels, they're coming up out of the sea. We see with the fourth beast, kind of is the culminating beast, and people normally see that fourth beast as the Roman Empire, which is the way that the early church tended to interpret the fourth beast. But if we look in chapter 13, we notice some things about this beast that are interesting. He talks about, "This beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion." It seems to have attributes of several of the beasts. So people wonder exactly why that was true. For the early church, they sort of thought this meant that the Roman Empire was kind of the culminating empire, And, of course, the Roman Empire does have a great importance because it's the beast in control when Jesus comes, dies on a cross, on a Roman cross, and when the church is founded and emerges. So you see that. But it could also mean... something else. Could be interpreted another way. It could be interpreted that this is not one beast, but kind of the whole sequence of beasts. And that by giving this beast some of the attributes of many beasts, it's really saying there will always be beasts that emerge in history. So you could take it that way as well. And the original church had this tendency to think, well, this is going to be it. And again, after a couple hundred years, the Roman Empire had lasted, it probably looked pretty secure. So I could see where people might think, well, yeah, this is going to last till Jesus comes. But in fact, it did not. Eventually it fell and was replaced by other beasts from time to time. And in fact, the world history is full of beasts coming along and empires. Sometimes mini empires, sometimes big empires. All of them fall eventually, except maybe, or even the one that's going to be alive when Jesus comes is going to fall, just in a different way, not to another beast, but directly to the power of God. And that's kind of the way I tend to think about this whole passage, is that this is kind of the quintessential beast. And in one sense, the Roman Empire fits that, because it has lots of the elements that all beasts have. If you think about it for a minute, all beasts have certain elements we're going to see in common. They all are basically looters. That is, the motivation ultimately is to steal the wealth of other nations, to enslave people, to force them to work, but then the people who run the system get the benefits. And even if they come in claiming that's not the truth, it doesn't stay that way. It's kind of like the communists came in and said, oh, we're going to have equality, the end of the czar and all that stuff. Well, Stalin let that thing out of the bag when his mother asked him, what do you do for a living? It's kind of weird that she didn't know. But he said, well, I'm the czar. So he hadn't gotten rid of the czar at all. And we don't think of this very much, but Stalin had tons of houses. He lived very well, just like the czars did. Tons of palaces. And we got a thing about Khrushchev. I think it's actually a book that's his Khrushchev remembers at home. And it's kind of his statements about what he saw. But in it, we have pictures of his so-called dasha. His dasha is just a magnificent, gorgeous palace. That was really nice that he lived in. This was not when he was the premier. This was long before in the 30s when he was party boss in the Ukraine. So, you know, you got these guys. The 30s is not very far after the revolution. Didn't take them long to decide they wanted all the goodies of the nobles. So you went from one beast, the Russian Empire, to, if anything, a beast that was even harsher, kind of modeled after Ivan the Terrible, the worst of the czars. So beasts have these, no matter how they talk when they start out, that's what they always wind up. And Rome was just a big parasite. One of the things that's very interesting about the economy of Rome is kind of what happened to it. Rome produced nothing. They had slaves to meet internal needs, but they didn't have factories in Rome. And they didn't produce food, of course, in Rome. It was just governing kind of people. And wealth just flowed in from the empire. And they would loot other pieces. Like at one point in their history, Egypt was the center of food production for the empire. Eventually, they taxed it so heavily that the peasants were running away from their land to get away and going south to get out of the empire. So they shifted the production to Libya, which at that time was wetter than it is now. So North Libya was a very great place. That, when the barbarians actually conquered Carthage and Libya, that was a total disaster for the empire because that couldn't feed itself anymore. So you're dealing with people who just in the end take everything. And it doesn't make any difference what they say when they start out. It's about a group of people coalescing to loot the world. They're really thieves in the end. But there's some interesting contrast between Daniel 7 and Revelation that also are there. Oh my. I threw away my bookmark to Daniel 7 and now I got to get back to it. Where you see the difference between what you see and what you don't see. In Daniel 7 and in Revelation 13, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" It looks like the beast is invulnerable, and seemingly men are worshipping the dragon as well. Back in Daniel 7,7:14, we notice somebody else is given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. In other words, what is and what you see are completely different things. We don't see the real domain. We see what men see. And beasts are amazing. I gave the example last week of Mubarak, didn't I? The dictator of Egypt? Okay. Well, when Mubarak was overthrown, he had $40 billion. Now, the United States had been given Egypt approximately about $70 billion in foreign aid while he was president. So basically of the $70 billion, he stole $40 billion, and you can be sure his cronies stole most of the rest. So all this foreign aid that was supposed to help Egypt just got stolen. Wonderful example of greed. I guess Putin is another example of that. You know, when Putin first came to power, he went to the oligarchs who'd been looting Russia, and he said, "No more, or I'll chop off your heads." And by the way, because I was head of intelligence, I know who stole and how much. Stopped doing it. And Russia became a better place to do business for a while. And then he raised up his own oligarchs. So, yeah, he reformed for a time, and then he said, okay, now it's our turn to milk the cow. So it doesn't make any difference what they say they're going to do when they start out. It's what's going to happen. When you look at these things. But the reality is, these guys are just, they're what you see. They're not what's really real. They're just the visible thing. Now, what's the goal of the dragon in raising up the beast? Let's go back to Revelation. Put you back to work here for a while.
What's the What did you say, the value?
What's the role, what's the desire of the dragon in raising up the beast? What's the dragon want? Oh. What's he get out of it?
Worship.
He gets worship. Who else gets worship besides the dragon?
The beast.
The beast, who basically serves under the dragon. So they're both getting worship. Now, how does one... I mean, most people that I see don't worship the dragon. Even ones that seem to worship the beast. So how does the dragon get his worship?
I'm not sure on this, but when I play sports and I keep my eye on the ball,
mm-hmm.
and my goal is to hit the ball, I can do that. But when I'm distracted, I take my eye off the ball. And even though I have good intention, I miss the ball. And distraction might be that counterfeit. Okay, we have Christ.
Okay.
Christ is the answer. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And if we keep our eyes on Him, we have answers in a dark world. If our eyes are distracted towards the dragon or the beast, and we play in that area, we're not going to get to where mm-hmm. we need to go.
Okay.
And last week, Pastor talked about we don't need 12 new rules. We need to be rescued.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus is the one that can rescue us. We should not get distracted.
So if we're not thinking about Jesus, if the world's focusing on something else, if people are focusing on something else, and in one sense they're naturally going to worship the wrong things. You know, take an example of that. Who did Eve want to be worshipped when she sinned and ate the fruit? What did the serpent tell her? Who would be worshipped? Herself. Who did, in fact, Eve wind up worshipping? She worshipped the serpent because she believed him, she trusted him. She didn't believe God, and she didn't trust him. So Eve thought she was doing one thing, but she was doing something else. So, in fact, most people don't go around saying, I'm worshiping Satan. There are a few cult-type things that might. But generally speaking, people don't do that. What they really do is just say, I'm going to worship myself. I'm going to live my life the way I think it should be lived, rationally, not realizing in so doing we have followed Satan's advice, counsel, and approach to existence. So we become his followers. Become those that worship him indirectly. And so it is with the world. You, most people in America, do not worship Satan directly. But in worshiping and following the world, they're worshiping him in an indirect route. Remember how in earlier parts of Revelation we've seen where a lot of the ideas of the world in some of the earlier chapters come from the abyss. So the ideas of the world, if you believe them, they're coming indirectly from Satan. So you're in fact following his counsel, his advice, and his perspective. So you can't think, because I'm not saying Satan, that I'm not following him, because the ideas are coming from him that I am following. So people would say, no, I'm not worshiping Satan. I'm taken out for number one. Wrong. You're taken out for number one because Satan told you take out for number one. So you're really indirectly worshiping him, because in fact, we don't have the power to be God. So even if we think we're looking out for number one, we're not. And you know, as you live life, you would think that lesson would get hammered in. I mean, when you're young, I can see a 25-year-old thinking, I can do anything. Well, as you get older, a stint as an investment manager would be a great training for all arrogant people. Because you're wrong so often that people used to say, well, what's the best stock in the portfolio? And sometimes I guessed right. Sometimes I didn't guess right. After a couple of wrong guesses, you start to realize, well, I'm not quite as clever as I thought I was. And you get older, you get sicker. Oh, wow. I mean, when I went to the hospital with Karen, originally, this doctor came in who's actually a combination neurologist-oncologist. And he was very confident. We have these kind of cases, and I don't deny Northwestern may be one of the top two or three places in the world in this area. And they use this super powerful chemo, and he thought he could cure her. Last Sunday, when he came to see me, he basically said he can't. He was wrong. He said, well, some people are like this. And if we keep her on the chemo, she'll just die or be totally wiped out from it. That's when he told me to shift to doing the radiation therapy that we're doing now, except at the time he had even admitted, I'm not a radiologist, I'm not even sure we can do it. Now the radiologist said, yeah, we can do it. Now that doesn't, the fact that I had this experience with the first guy doesn't make me feel like the second guy really has it. But the point is, the more you live in life and the older you get, the more you sort of begin to realize, no, I'm not in control at all. And it's either God or just the sea, the random chance that's in control. And of course, I am convinced Jesus is totally in control. But the world doesn't look at it that way at all. And that's one of the tricky things about this book, is people do not know they're worshiping the world. And it's like the beast tells many people what to worship. I'll get articles from one of my alumni magazines, and they'll talk about global warming is the great crisis of our age. Maybe. Maybe not. Don't know.
Maybe they're the Egyptians, the Inca priests.
You're right.
No, they've been doing that for a long time.
It gets, that same magazine in 1980 had a graph showing how we were going to run out of oil. By now, we would already be in this great oil crisis. And they were wrong. So they may be wrong. In fact, as a matter of fact, one of the things I've noticed in reading that magazine is, if they recommend a stock, short it. So I don't trust anything they have to say anymore, even though these are supposed to be real smart people. For one thing, but anyhow, so this world and our own bodies and our own intellectual abilities are not to be trusted, which is, you know, I don't like that lesson very much. It's probably why God had me born in America and lived this long life. Because I was the one who couldn't get it. I had to be hammered on for a long time. If I'd been a little bit more malleable, maybe I would have died at 14 as a medieval peasant or something, because that was enough. But God said, oh, no. You're one of the tough ones. I'm going to put you in America, and you're going to live to be 90 or something. Ah! No. At the time, I would have thought, great, but... Every time I talk to my mother, she says, not great, don't want to live to be 90. Anyhow, let us close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we don't see reality very well. I pray that you'll give us that vision, that you are our Lord and our God, and you're totally in control. And your wisdom and your perfection are our hope and our dream. And indeed, we are so fortunate to have been created and protected and chosen by a great and wonderful Lord whose nature can bring fulfillment, the only nature that can bring fulfillment, to live eternally with you together. Glory to your holy name. Amen.